What kind of people does Jesus call? If we just look at Jesus' disciples, we see a mixture. We see fishermen and tax collectors, younger and older, those studying for the ministry, and those who are less educated, women and men, married and single. Jesus calls people from all walks of life. And those whom Jesus calls are very diverse, but they all have something in common. Each person who follows Jesus is a deeply flawed sinner. Jesus loves sinners. Jesus loves broken people. And Jesus is in the business of repairing lives that are broken by sin. In fact, Jesus says specifically that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So you can't look at socioeconomic status as an indicator of one's sinfulness and brokenness or the lack thereof. There are people who are wealthy who are broken. There are people who are poor who are broken. There are people who are wealthy who have been healed by Jesus, and those who are poor who have been healed by Jesus. There are people with good standing in the community who are spiritually bankrupt. And there are people with good standing in the community through whom Christ's love radiates. It is Jesus who makes the difference. Matthew was probably relatively wealthy as his job as a tax collector, customs officer. And though he wasn't liked because he collected tariffs for the Romans, there's nothing to indicate that he was a particularly evil guy, and yet he was considered morally reprobate, and rightly so, because the truth is, we all are. Matthew himself must have recognized his own spiritual bankruptcy, because when Jesus comes by his toll booth and says, "Follow me," Matthew immediately leaves, just as Peter, Andrew, James, and John immediately left their nets and followed Jesus. Perhaps, being in the same town as these fishermen, Matthew had witnessed them leaving their nets to follow Jesus. We don't know how much Matthew knew about Jesus prior to this. Perhaps he had heard part of the Sermon on the Mount. We don't know. But there was something compelling about Jesus that made him stop immediately what he was doing and leave to follow him. And he didn't go back to it. Though his job paid well, it wasn't fulfilling. And Matthew recognized that he was missing something. If Jesus asked you to leave what you were doing and follow him into something different and unknown, would you do it, and could you obey immediately, like Matthew, just drop it all and walk away? When we become members of the church, we're asked some questions. Trusting in the gracious mercy of God, do you turn from the ways of sin and renounce evil and its power in the world? Who is your Lord and Savior? Will you be Christ's faithful disciple, obeying his word and showing his love? Will you be a faithful member of this congregation and share in its worship and ministry through your prayers and gifts, your study and service, and so fulfill your calling to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? When believers in Iran are baptized and join the church, they're asked these types of questions, but they're asked another question as well. Are you willing to give up your life for Jesus? Though we don't ask it, Jesus still asks it of us when he calls us. But if you had to answer that question like the Iranian believers do, how would you answer? Notice that what Jesus says to Matthew is, "Follow me." He doesn't say, "Do you want to follow me?" or "Will you follow me?" It's a direct, simple command, not a question. Follow me. If Jesus has called you and you have resisted, It's just flat disobedience. Jesus makes the first move. Matthew doesn't seek out Jesus. He hasn't been wandering around Capernaum trying to get Jesus' attention. He's sitting there in his tax booth doing his job. And Jesus is the one who seeks him out. We don't have to get it all together to come to Jesus. Jesus comes to us as we are, where we are. But Jesus calls us to something different. He calls us to repentance, which Bob Utley defines in the first Christian primer, Matthew, as turning from self, sin, and rebellion against God, and turning to God's will and God's way for one's life. It is not so much an emotion as it is a change in priority and lifestyle. It is willingness to change. When Jesus calls us, we must be willing to change. And we will be changed as we surrender to the Holy Spirit. Sin is a sickness that pervades every part of our being. In the Reformed tradition, we call this total depravity. It affects the way that we think, the way we act, and the way that we don't act, and the way that we feel. And we sin because we're sinners. Sin is a terminal illness, and there's only one course of treatment for it. The cure for our sin-sick souls is Jesus Christ. His transforming love and power can transform us. Without him, we're powerless against sin and its effects. And with him is not only forgiveness of our sins, but redemption, making something beautiful out of what we have done, bringing us healing and victory and righteousness. He gives us himself, and so we are made righteous. We are known not as sinners, but as righteous people. His death was the means for our life. So we must recognize that we're broken people, that we're not self-sufficient, that we need God. It is those who recognize their need for Jesus who can be healed and transformed and made whole. But those who think they're well, think they're fine, think they're righteous, tend not to go to Jesus. At some point, Matthew or somebody else, maybe Peter, since that's where Jesus lived, but probably it was Matthew, had a dinner party and invited his former colleagues over, as well as others, whom some would call sinners. These were people who didn't keep the religious laws in the way that the Pharisees did. But when you found something good, you want to share it with your friends. The disciples had found Jesus, and they found that he was worth following, and so they wanted to introduce their friends to Jesus. Matthew introduces his fellow tax collectors to Jesus. Have you found Jesus to be worth following? And if so, are you sharing him with your friends? And if not, why? Can you imagine having a neighborhood dinner party to introduce your friends to Jesus? There are folks who do that on a weekly basis. They intentionally make their home a safe place for strangers and friends alike to share a meal, to hear a scripture, and to have some discussion about it. Rosaria Dawson Butterfield and Nan McCullough are two authors who have written extensively on the subject of how to make your home a welcoming place and how to start these kinds of gatherings. And it's not for everybody, but we ought to be doing something. Making our place a hub of hospitality. Because when God saved us into a community, and he saved us into the church. God saved a people, and it was never meant to be just me and Jesus, because God wants a family. In their lives, Peter and Andrew and James and John probably would not have thought well of Matthew themselves. They might not have looked at him the same way the Pharisees did, but they certainly wouldn't have liked him because it was Matthew's job to take some of their catch for the Roman Empire and to charge them a certain amount of tariffs for the stuff that they sold across the sea. He wouldn't have been somebody that they would have been likely to hang out with at all. But Jesus called all of them to be disciples, and as disciples, they learned to love one another, to appreciate one another as they lived and worshiped and learned and served in community. And this is what the church is supposed to be like. Church is where the common bond of Jesus tears down barriers, where people who might not necessarily normally associate become family. Nearly every church says, we want to grow. But often what they want is to fill it with people who are already pretty close to what they're like. And that often means that the church won't grow and isn't as friendly as it claims to be. Because unity comes about as the Holy Spirit works in people's hearts, as we operate together with the mind of Christ. And it comes just as it did for the disciples as we hang out together, as we learn together, as we worship together, as we serve together. And we can't expect everyone to be like us. And the great thing about the body of Christ is that we don't have to all be alike. We can retain our differences, our unique gifts and callings and talents and perspectives. But we come together as one in purpose and faith and hope, centered in Jesus Christ. It is He who makes a diverse people into a family when we learn to love one another. And then we become this anomaly to the world that brings more attention to Jesus, the good kind of attention, the proper kind that lifts up and glorifies His name. Jesus' reply to the question asked by the Pharisees to the disciples was, those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. We're all sinful and broken, and so we ought to have compassion on others who are broken and sinful, even when they sin differently than we do. Jesus spent a lot of time in an unclean state. According to Old Testament laws and what he had to do, he was ritually unclean a lot. And yet, he was continued to hang out with people that made him ritually unclean. But Jesus told us that it's not what comes from outside that makes us unclean, but it's what comes from inside. The evil that resides in our hearts and our minds and our will. And Jesus didn't let other people's messiness and brokenness corrupt him. So we also need to be willing to engage in the messiness of broken people. Then Jesus quotes from Hosea 6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus likes this verse a lot. If you flip in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, Jesus quotes this verse again. As the Pharisees confront Jesus about the fact that his disciples pick some grain and eat it on the Sabbath. So despite Jesus' admonition here to go and learn what it means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, the Pharisees have failed to go back and study the scripture. In the original context, when Hosea records this divine oracle of God, the people, and especially the leadership, have repeatedly broken God's covenant, all the while performing the rituals of the law. They have become like the pagans around them, thinking that doing this and doing that and sacrificing this and burning that will keep an angry God at bay. But all the while, God has done everything to get their attention. If you read Hosea, you see God has blessed them, and then God sends invading armies to war against them. God sends natural disasters and diseases to punish them. God makes them prosperous. He sets forth Hosea as an example in his own life, having Hosea live a certain way that is supposed to picture to them their relationship with God. And he gives Hosea the words to speak to call them back to God. And he says, these words have been hard words. We see that in Hosea 6:5. And yet still they rebel and they violate the covenant by the way that they treat others. They take advantage of one another and use one another. You see this in the Hosea 7 through 11, the things that they do, committing murder, plotting against people, taking what is not theirs, ignoring the needs in their community. They're greedy and divisive, which is exactly how the Pharisees are in Jesus' day. They keep the rituals, but they look down upon and mistreat a wide variety of people. But how we treat others is an indication of how much we love God. John tells us this in his epistles, in particular in 1 John. And James says the same thing in his letter, that if we love God, we will love others. And this love ought to be demonstrated in our action and is demonstrated in our actions. And we aren't given a choice by Jesus in whom we are to love. We're called to love everyone, our enemies and broken, sinful people. God still desires mercy over sacrifice. That is covenant loyalty to God through loving God and loving others. Our religion ought to be a sign of our devotion, not something we check off on a list, but an outflowing of our love. I'm glad that Jesus loves sinners because I'm one. I learned pretty early on that I cannot save myself and that I was undeserving of God's mercy. But Jesus is transforming love and power, not only makes broken people whole, but useful, just as Matthew becomes the writer of the gospel and goes forth into the world to share Jesus with others. Jesus takes broken clay pots and lets his light shine through when we allow ourselves to be filled with him. Jesus loves sinners and redeems them. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you that you love broken, sinful people, that you are in the redemption business, that you have paid for us with your life and your blood. We thank you for your love and your care for us. And Lord, you call us to love those who are broken and sinful as well. Help us to be people who are hospitable, who are compassionate, who emit and live the mercy that you desire. We pray that you would forgive us for the times that we have failed to love, and that you would fill us with more of yourself so that we can love. Lord, we ask that you would be with us. And we pray that we would stick close to the great physician so that we might stay well. We know that we need frequent checkups because we fail time and time again. We thank you that you're always ready to heal us and to make us whole. We thank you that you have made us into a family. And we pray that we would have open hearts to invite more people into your family. We pray for the unity that comes through the Holy Spirit. And we pray that we would be an anomaly to the world, that they would know we are Christians by our love. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.